We're in Hebrews chapter 7. We're beginning at verse 26. But the previous two verses, but Jesus, 24, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. As we said the previous lesson, this is not a verse to prove that once saved, always saved. He is able to save forever those who stay with him, those who continue in the vine. So he's capable of keeping a person, as Jude said, if they keep themselves in the love of God. If they continue and abide in the vine, God keeps them. If they walk away, they cease obedience to Christ. They cease bearing the fruit of life that he requires. Then the Father separates them. Paul used the terminology, fall from grace, fall short of grace. The other apostles use as strong a language as he does. So he's able to do a lot of things if we're able to keep our part. And as we'll see in the coming lesson, there is no covenant that was unconditional. The lying shepherds and false teachers and heretics, they will speak of unconditional covenants to excuse their sin and to propagate a lying grace that is propagated by demonic activity, but not so in Scripture. So in verse 26, for it is fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. It is fitting for us to have such a high priest. He has not been tainted with sin. Thus, he is holy and innocent. Holiness for Christ and for us is a practical overcoming of sin, and righteousness is its standing. He remained innocent of all sins. Many people like to think of babies and little children being innocent. They are not innocent in the state or the purpose of holiness. They are tainted. They are affected by the sin nature, the sin and fall of Adam. Therefore, because they've entered into a realm that has some curses with it, therefore babies can be born deformed or sick or reap the consequences of an immoral lifestyle of the mother and the father through drugs and drunkenness and other abuses of their bodies. It obviously can be transferred to babies. So there are babies who are born drug addicts because of the mother. So in a sense, we could say original sin or the sin of Adam is transferred to a degree. What we need to understand is that under the covenants, God did not hold that personally against them. What he held against the people was willful sin and knowledgeable sin. He was able, through ceremony and sacrifices, to wink at certain things, and he did. And ultimately, Christ's sacrifice covered all sin of any sort to those who come to the Lord, or those, as the Apostle Paul said, where there is no law, sin is not imputed. It's not counted against them. So therefore, I believe babies and little children, they are not held accountable because they have not the mind, the conscience, or capacity to understand the law itself of conscience. And so therefore, God can excuse, overlook, wink at that, and yet ultimately Christ takes care of all of these forms of sin. So Jesus not only was born without Adam's sinful nature, therefore his father was the Holy Spirit the Spirit of God, and he retained his humanity through the mother. But in this process, his virgin birth, God saw to it that it would not be transferred to him. He had to be put in a state morally that Adam was in before he fell. And that was the state he was put in. And through various temptations and trials, which were real and which drew on even his natural man, he never yielded to them. He overcame them, and therefore God rewarded him for doing this, and it put him in a position to be the high priest, to be the sacrifice, to be the one whose name was above all, because of this obedience as the perfect servant to the Lord. So he remained innocent of sin. When sin or innocence is tested, and when the person overcomes it, then we have what we call holiness. Holiness is proven innocence. Innocence is like Adam before the fall or a baby. It's no credit to them. They simply have not been tested yet. As the angels were tested, and one-third of them did not remain in holiness through their sin and siding with Lucifer, everything that was good and righteous in them that came from God was removed from them. They did not maintain or stay in the state of innocence and holiness. And so we need to understand that. So no human is totally sinless or innocent in themselves. All holiness and innocence for the Christian is only as Christ supplies it. It's as we are linked to him. Many people will emphasize that we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus as they continue in their sins. There's no such teaching. They'll speak of being seated in Christ in heavenly places. But if their end grows sin, it's a lie. It is not working. And therefore, later we will see in the Epistle of Hebrews that those who do not remain in holiness, those who fall and yield to various temptations, God brings serious and grievous chastisement upon them. And he says the purpose is that they will come back to holiness. And he's talking about a practical holiness. The purpose of punishment and chastisement for the Christian is to show them that sin has a consequence and God is not pleased with it. And if it is not stopped, then something else happens. Then God goes to a more serious step. And if they do not deal with it, then the branch will be severed from Christ. So therefore, even the Hebrew writer tells us it's grievous, it's painful when God brings the person under this type of chastisement. He said, but it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. He's talking in a practical sense. It means they are righteous now. They've asked God to forgive them of their sins. They've repented. They stopped it. And therefore, the righteousness of Christ is there again. The person of Christ is there, and then he does not stop there. And he said, for without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. So we want to see holiness in a practical sense as the outworking of the righteousness within. It has to be practical. So we can claim all of our righteous standing in Christ we want, but if we do not walk in holiness and morality and purity, it's not real. It's a false faith and it's a false grace, and the scripture tells us you will not make it to heaven. That's what it means when it says you will not see the Lord. Only those who'll see the Lord are those who are caught up with the Lord, those who die in the Lord. Those are the ones who will see the Lord. Those who don't will see the lake of fire ultimately. So we see also no human is totally sinless or innocent in themselves. And then he says he was undefiled. no human was or is in an undefiled state from the beginning, not since the fall of Adam and the curse of sin. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. We'll read a few verses, verse 12. Just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed or charged when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness or the sin of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come, speaking that Christ would be the second Adam who would not sin, who remained in his innocence and became holy in character by the suffering of temptation and overcoming such. Verse 17, I forgot, Romans 5. For if by one man's offense or sin, death reigned through the one, much more than those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, they will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. He was the second Adam. Notice the gift of righteousness. That deals with our past sins. That puts us in a present position that we can draw on and are in fellowship with Christ, and all he has we can draw on, and it's because of him. But when we're tested and sifted and tried and have spiritual warfares, it's only as we're overcomers are we truly holy. Do we partake of practical holiness? And that's what has to come. All men, and people do not like it, but all Christians are under probation. There is no grace that covers the past, present, and future, only as the person yields to that and gives in to that. All such teachings are lies. They're false graces propagated by demonic spirits. People have to be holy and obedient and have morals in a practical sense. And it must work practically, or there is no proof they have the genuine goods. That's why the Apostle James could say faith without works is dead. He was saying, if you have the true faith that you have a standing in Christ, then I want to see the fruit of it. I want to see by your obedience, your service, your obedience to the law of Christ, you are proving that he's your Lord. Even as Jesus himself said, why say Lord, Lord, if you do not do what I tell you? He's assuming and telling people, I'm not your Lord. If you do not obey me and follow my commands and are led of me, you're not mine. And therefore the multitudes, as we've said countless times, multitudes, the majority of professing Christians in the world are saying, Lord, Lord, and they don't know the Lord. They've not been regenerated. They do not follow Christ. They are not led of the Spirit. But they believe various Christian teachings. They believe Jesus died on the cross. They believe he's Lord. They believe he's their Savior. But there's been no spiritual work. There's been no spiritual regeneration. They are not indwelled by the Holy Spirit. They have not learned obedience to him. And therefore, they can produce no spiritual fruit. Therefore, Jesus said, an evil tree cannot bring forth good fruit. And a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. He simply means it cannot continually to do this. This is why the Apostle Paul said in three epistles, he names 20-some sins, and that's just the foundations of all sins. He said, if you practice these things, it means if you make a habit, if you continue in these sins, he says, you will not see the kingdom of God. Another way of saying, you will not make it to heaven, that you're not in Christ anymore. This is what he's telling the person. Therefore, we should never
as false shepherds do. Never encourage someone they're a Christian when they're living in gross sin, and they know that. Do not make excuses for them. You're doing the work of the devil. Do not tell them they're still Christians. You don't know if they've been disqualified. And they probably have if they're living in gross sin and it's been continuing on for a period of time. Scripture makes it very plain. It says you will not enter. They die in that state. They die cut off from God's grace. So we should never encourage people in their gross sins and their lies. We should encourage them to confess their sin and repent of it and get right with the Lord. That is the only sure foundation for people to stay with the Lord. False shepherds, we don't want to scare people. We want to show them God's patience. Well, he's immediately said he's not patient with certain things. I've never believed a person can remain a Christian months and months and months as he's living in adultery and fornication just because he quotes some mental assent and believes the Lord's his Savior. He has been deceived. Paul said they've been disqualified. I called them, they were deceived. They're false. But that's not the Christianity of the day. Most of the so-called Christianity today is a false Christianity, and they will be speechless. Jesus said they will stand speechless at judgment day. Why will they be speechless? Because they really believe they were Christians. They really believe that Jesus was their Lord. But when their sins are thrown to them and they cannot be lied to by demonic spirits and false shepherds, they will see the truth, but it's too late. Therefore, the weeping and gnashing of teeth in the lake of fire, the total hopelessness because they see the truth and they know they got what they deserved. And that's holiness. That's judgment coming into play. So Jesus was separated or separate from sinners. He remained sinless in his human life and his human nature, and this made him uniquely different, sinless and holy, as no man ever had been. Those under the law and under the patriarchs, they were considered, many of them, righteous and good people and the friend of God. But never once did it say they were sinless or flawless. They trusted in God's word. They remained morally upright. They kept the law of their conscience or the law of Moses. Even Gentiles did this. And God winked at their ignorance, and they tried, when they did do things wrong, they tried to make amends, which is a form of repentance. And so God looked at that. He was not looking for ultimate perfection. He was going to do that in his son, because he knew no man from the fall of Adam was capable of doing this. As even Solomon said in his prayer, for there is no man who have not sinned or failed. And we know that as a fact. Everybody should have experience of that before they were a Christian and after they were a Christian. Okay? Thus it proved his perfection that he was exalted above all angels and beings in heaven. And after his death and his ascension, he went up into heaven, and the full glory of the Godhead was restored to him. He was not limited as he was in the human body. Remember, in the human body, he told his disciples, I am with you, but I shall be in you. He was saying, from the human standpoint, I cannot be in you. I'm restrained. I'm bound to a body, a human locality, a nature. But when I ascend to the Godhead, I will return to you as Christ. Christ refers to his Godhead. That is the only way Jesus can indwell the believer. Cannot do that as a human. He had to do that as the divine nature. But as he stands now with a human body in heaven, he still retains the full Godhead. See, he's capable now of holding to both. Okay? So he returned to what we call the Word of God, who was with God in the beginning and who was God.
Verse 27, and as he's been exalted to heaven, he who does not need to daily, like the old high priest, he does not have to offer up sacrifices for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did this once for all when he offered up himself. He's speaking of the cross. Christ does not offer up sacrifices continually for his sins as the people of the priesthood of Aaron did. He offered himself once and for all. It is a doctrine of demons to suggest that Christ suffers weekly in some mass, some ceremony. He does not. The only suffering Christ bears is in grief, as God the Father and the Holy Spirit do, over the sinfulness of wicked men and the failures and backslidings of his own. He's capable of grieving. And again, it's not a suffering for his sins. It's not a suffering for the Son's sins. It's because of what man has become. It grieved the Lord during Noah's time, remember, to the point that he said it repented him. He wished he'd never made man. He's using human terminology that man grieved him and became so wicked so soon. It's almost as if it surprised God. But we have to remember, he's using human terminology to communicate with us. As when Adam and Eve sinned, he asked them where they were. He knew where they were. He's coming down to communicate them on a level they could understand. So he decided, under various conditions, to redeem man and to extend himself. But he can grieve and does. The Christian is told not to quench or grieve the Holy Spirit. There's three steps there. There's grieving, there's quenching, and there's resisting the Holy Spirit, or insulting is the word to be used. Those are deadly states that progress. To grieve simply means when the Christian has sinned or did something God's not pleased with, it disturbs him. It disturbs his nature. See, sin always disturbs his nature, and he's grieved at it. And quenching has to do with when he tries to convict people of sin, or backsliders, or people that are doing something he doesn't like. They put up a wall. They begin to resist it. Instead of repenting and confessing and getting right, they avoid God. They try to make excuses, or they want to play with their sins. It causes them to resist God. And as the psalmist said, he that is often reproved, they become stiff-necked, willful, stubborn against God. And it says, and they shall be cut off, and that without remedy. So when people grieve the Holy Spirit and then quench him, then ultimately they insult the Spirit of grace. The Hebrew writer told us that there was no forgiveness for this. There's a time when God says enough's enough and he walks away. He does not extend grace and mercy to those who have blasphemed and resisted his Spirit consistently. We have examples in the Old and the New Testament of people who've fallen into those states. Okay? So we're seeing then that Christ never again suffers as a sacrifice for sin. He does not have to do this anymore. The cross was, as he said, on it, it is finished. He finished his job, his ministry as the sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And because he was the sacrifice and it's finished, he was able to enter heaven and act as our high priest. So that basically is the ministry that he's conducting for the Christian and for the world now. He obtained all privileges and authority when he ascended back to the Godhead, but he exercises them in different capacities. He will return one day as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the whole world.
He's not acting in that position now. He's acting as head and Lord over the kingdom of God, over those in heaven and the Christian on the earth. The only place the kingdom of God is on earth is in the true believers. But when he returns at the second coming, he will destroy the wicked and set up an earthly kingdom in Israel, and he will rule the world at this time until it's tested again at the end of the 1,000 years. So he was prophet and savior. He still acts as prophet through the ministry of the Holy Spirit through Christian ministry. He acts as savior anew to those who come to the Lord. But his sacrifice was simply once and for all and needs not to be repeated ever. Okay. So the law appoints men, it says in verse 28, as high priest who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law, the word after there is not a good word because it doesn't explain very well what he's talking about, but he appoints a son who is perfected or perfect forever. The law of Moses and the priesthood of the Levites, they placed men as high priests who were weak. They were flawed by the sin of Adam and the sins of actions in their life, things they failed at that proved they were not perfect, and therefore they could never be a perfect priest for God and the people. But when the oath came, God's promises before the law, through Abraham and other prophecies, not after, as would be chronologically wrong, Christ fulfilled the law, making the old system of Aaron's priesthood obsolete, useless in the present. But as we've saw through the teaching, he was laying down the foundation for the new covenant before he allowed the law of Moses to come into effect, which is another proof that he considered it weak and imperfect, and he didn't base too much on it. It was what he was going to do in the new covenant through Christ that was going to finalize everything. Everything else was a schoolmaster, a pattern, a shadow of things to come. Because of God's word and promise or oath, God appointed the Son, who would be perfect as far as born without sin and perfected as a human by suffering the will of God through obedience to the cost of himself, though there was no sin in him. He had to be tested and sifted and do this for man's sake, though there was no sin in him. He then could act as the mediator not only for God, but also for man. He could cover both ends. Therefore, he is the Son of God, and he is the Son of Man. Now, the emphasis in Hebrews on his ministry now as the priest, the high priest and mediator, he emphasizes his humanity, says it's the man, Jesus Christ. See, in that context, he does not emphasize the divine nature. That's how Christ brings about. He was in the world, reconciling the world to himself. This was God. And using the human nature and who he was to do this, to affect both sides of the divine and the human. Psalms, which he quoted before in Hebrews, but Psalms 110, verse 1, and the Lord, which the original would say Yahweh or Jehovah, he said to my Lord, referring to Jesus the Christ, set at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And then in verse 4, which he's used before, the Lord has sworn, he's made an oath, and he will not repent of it, is what it means, the word relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. What was the order? We've said consistently, a never-ending priesthood. He would abide in this eternally, where the priest under Aaron would have to die and be replaced consistently from generations to generation. So he's saying now in verse 1 of chapter 8, now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. So he's saying to sum up this main topic is that we Christians have a high priest who has been given and has taken authority in heaven at the right hand of God. All authority, power, and rule has been delegated to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son. He's seated there, and not because, in a sense, we can say he's seated because authority and work and warfare while he was on earth has been done. He does not have to repeat any of that. But he's standing now, which means his ministry is active. It's in the process. He's standing as the high priest. See, his high priest never sat in the presence of the Lord. There were no seats or stools made for them in the sanctuary. They were busy about the business of the Lord. But when all authority was given to Christ, he had accomplished that as Savior, as prophet, as sacrifice, the Lamb of God. All of that he has finished. It does not have to be repeated. But his priesthood has to be continual as long as Christians are on earth, as long as people are being converted. His will go on. And even in heaven, it's implied his standing as high priest is a continual position to offer up gifts and offerings. He does everything to please God and that his brothers and sisters can get everything that he got. See, it's because of his position before the Father. Verse 2, not only is he at the right hand of the throne of majesty, which is God the Father, in the heavens, but verse 2, he's a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord has pitched and not man. So a minister in the sanctuary, there is no seat there for him because he's active. He's not accomplished at all. He's still working. He's still sending forth his spirit, the Holy Spirit who works through his body for the conversion of many in the world from generation to generation. This is an active ministry going on, and he's acting as high priest for true Christians who are serving him in this earthly life that we have been given. So he's acting as the mediator, and his ministry is going on presently. So Jesus, as the Word of God, as Christ, and the Son of Man, as mediator in true heaven's tabernacle, thus made by the Lord and not in a earthly tabernacle or temple. Those were of the old order. They were copies and symbols. They were not, we could say, the reality of what God intended. Verse 3, for every priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this one, or this high priest, also have something to offer. All priests under the law of Moses had to offer gifts, sacrifices, various washings, ceremonies, and rituals. So the Lord Jesus, in his priesthood, everlasting priesthood, after the order of Melchizedek, he's offering something. And we'll find that mainly what he is offering is his prayers, his intercessions for his own and even for the world, and it's accepted by God the Father. There's never no question of whether he will be received or not. Under the law, if the ceremonies and sacrifices were not done properly, it could not only cause God not to answer, it could bring forth his judgment. So we know that as Jesus said on earth, he said, the Father always hears me, for I always do those things that please him. How much more so now that he's in heaven and acts in a greater capacity to the world and to his own Christians. Now it says in verse 4, now if he, referring to Christ, the high priest now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Since those who were after that order, they offered gifts according to the law. What law? The law of Moses, which involved the Levitical priesthood. So he's saying what? Jesus, if he was on earth, he could not and would not be a priest because he was from the tribe of Judah. And according to the law, you had to be a Levite. So see, it couldn't happen unless that previous covenant was nullified. And that's exactly what happened. So the writer, whether it be Paul or some apostle, is telling the Christian Jews, what are you going back to? There's nothing there. Christ has instituted a new priesthood, and he's from the tribe of Judah. And all those Levites and Pharisees and Sadducees, their system is obsolete and useless. God doesn't even look at it. And he'll say something about them later also, which should catch their attention. So in verse 5, those things, those priests under the law of Moses, they serve as a copy, a shadow of heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, God said to him, look, he's saying, see and observe that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. So it appears during the 40 days that Moses was up on the mountain that God gave him extraordinary visions. He was shown various things that he was to have builders that were going to be gifted of God to establish all the utensils, all of the altars, the way the tabernacle was made, various skins and colors. Various metals were to be Moses, and it's amazing to me, we're not told if he took notes, but God did say to him, be sure you do everything. So either he took notes well, or God gave him an extra portion of the gift of memory. Maybe he was given a photostatic memory for this purpose, that he could do this, that he could be able to do everything as God wanted him to do. Let's take a break here.